In 2002, a French leftist radical published a book attempting to argue that a 757 did not hit the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001. The book was called 9/11, The Big Lie. Originally, he claimed that the explosion was caused by a bomb. But now he argues that it was a missile. Now, none of his supposed evidence is credible. And most of his arguments are based on his own ignorance of explosions and slight discrepancies in eyewitnesses and the early news reports of the event. Now, the book was a bestseller in France for 6 weeks and was outrageously popular as an Arabic translation. Now, there have been numerous books discrediting all of the claims of his book. Popular Mechanic ran a point-by-point refutation. The State Department published one as well. And to be fair to the French, which doesn't happen often, but to be fair to the French, their mainstream media also soundly critiqued the book for fabrications and a complete lack of journalistic integrity. However, the French author, and you can go to his website, continues to protest that an airplane did not hit the Pentagon, and 64 people did not die on the plane, and it was not Muslim terrorists who were responsible. And what can we say? Since the author will not accept credible witnesses, he won't accept videotape or sworn testimony, there is simply no way to convince him of what happened. And so he joins a long line of people who believe that Adolf Hitler and Elvis Presley are alive, that the Holocaust did not occur, that the world is flat or hollow. By the way, they all have internet websites which you can go and visit. There are also people who do not believe that the Apollo moon landings occurred. There are large groups of people who simply refuse to believe the truth, no matter how much information you give to them or what questions that you answer. And today in our passage, we will see a similar group of people who are approaching Jesus Christ. And we will see how it is that Jesus responds to them in regards to what sort of evidence that he is willing to present to them. And so let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew 12. We'll be considering verses 38 to 45. Again, that's Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put into order. And then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now, in our passage this morning, what has happened is that the Pharisees have combined together with the teachers of the law, or the scribes. And the scribes were the rigorously trained theologians of their day. Because Jewish law was to some degree the law of the land, the scribes served both the function of public theologian and lawyers. They taught in the synagogues, they trained students, and they worked as lawyers and judges in the Sanhedrin, which was the national council of Israel. And so after Jesus has healed a man who was mute, blind, and demon-possessed, they demand a sign from Jesus Christ, both the Pharisees and the scribes. Now this is likely in response to the common people who are beginning to suspect that Jesus might be the coming Messiah, as we learned last week. And so the scribes and the Pharisees want an act of power from Jesus so that they might stand in judgment of him and decide if he is from God or if he is from the devil. Bluntly spoken, what they want is they want the Son of God to perform for them. They want the Son of God to do something which they find acceptable. Now the fact that Jesus has by this time healed hundreds of people, cast out demons, and empowered his followers to raise the dead and to heal is mooted. They must have their own sign. Jesus must prove himself to them. And Jesus responds quite strongly to this. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now when Jesus uses this term, evil and adulterous generation, he is speaking both literally and figuratively. Literally in the sense that the historian Josephus tells us that the generation just after Jesus was full of sin. But he's also speaking figuratively, because the reason for this is that in the Old Testament, God compares the Jewish people's idolatry and lack of love to him as adultery. God compares the Jewish people's idolatry to adultery. We read of this in Ezekiel 23, where they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. And so Jesus is not merely accusing the scribes and the Pharisees, the current generation, of cheating on their wives or cheating on their husbands. He is also accusing them of a form of idolatry. Now we have to remember that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews as a people ended their blatant idolatry. Idolatry in the sense of having a statue and a temple to a foreign god and bowing down to it. Yet as one theologian has noted for us, the human heart is an idol factory. And so the Jews had found a new idol. The Jews had discovered legalism and formalism. Formalism is the maintaining the ceremonies without any love for God and his word. We see that among the Sadducees. They maintained the temple functions, at the same time constantly compromising with the Roman government. And as we've discussed before, the Pharisees had begun to add to the law, so that many of the Pharisees had erected tradition within their heart, and then they had bowed down and worshipped it. Now we should take all of this to mean that when Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation, he means both that many of them were terrible sinners according to the law, and many of them had the outward appearance of being very pious, but in their hearts they worshipped an idol. Now the idol's name might have been tradition, good works, self-righteousness, or legalism, but it was as much of an idol as Baal or Molech. The difference between Baal and self-righteousness is that Baal has to have a temple and a statue, but self-righteousness can live within everyone's heart and live there quite comfortably. Now, before we move on to Jesus' description of this sinful generation, I wanted to challenge us to prepare our hearts to find these same sins of the flesh that we hear described in our passage. We need to be looking for these sins within our own hearts, because we also live in an evil and adulterous generation. And if you don't believe me, feel free to look at the newspaper. We too live in an evil and adulterous generation. Now the atheist of our day claims that there is no God because in their estimation there is no irrefutable evidence that God does exist. Now of course they also ask for a sign, and they also define the term so to exclude the evidence that does not assume a materialistic universe. And even among Christians, we too sometimes hope that God will give us some sign of his blessing and confirm his love for us. We look for some small test or token from God that he really loves us as much as the Bible claims. I know this has been a temptation for me as your pastor to pray that God would give us some sign of his blessing besides the promises of his word. I know that it's a struggle for me as, you know, as the building project has not been working out sort of the way that it's planned, for me not to be concerned that, that God is not blessing us, and to ask God to give us some sign of blessing. But it is an evil and adulterous generation that looks for a sign outside of the Word of God. And so when we pray for such a sign that goes beyond God's Word, we too are a part of that evil and adulterous generation. And so it's a temptation that we must avoid. Jesus goes on to talk about this generation, and he begins to describe for us what those who reject him look like, how it is that they behave. Jesus tells us that they begin by seeking a sign. And as we've noted earlier, healing people is not sufficient. Raising people from the dead, not enough. Casting out demons, no. Jesus must conform to their will. Jesus must do what they tell him to do. And Jesus tells them that he will give them a sign. Jesus promises them the sign of Jonah. We read this in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now as Christians who are on the other side of the cross, it is completely obvious to us what Jesus means by this. He's referring to his death and resurrection. But for the original audience, this was probably a little bit confusing. But I want us to hold off on understanding exactly what the original audience and why it was that Jesus is speaking this way, because I want to clarify a few things about Jesus' first prediction of his death in the book of Matthew. The first thing that we need to note is that when a modern American says 3 days and 3 nights, we mean something very near to 72 hours. But in the everyday speech of Palestine, the term 3 days and 3 nights was idiomatic for portions of 3 days. It could mean anywhere from 72 hours to 30 odd hours. Now, for those of you who are taking notes and are interested in looking it up, we see the same thing happening in Esther 4:16 and 5:1. In Esther 4:16, Esther asked that the people, the Jews, of her day fast for 3 days and 3 nights before she goes to see the king, but she goes to see the king on the morning of the third day. And so we see the same usage of 3 days and 3 nights to mean less than 72 hours in Scripture. Again, if you're taking notes and want to look at that, that's Esther 4:16 and 5:1. Now, the important issue in this statement of 3 days and 3 nights is that there be 3 days within the time frame. We do something very similar today. If I say to you, I will be back in 1 second, I don't mean by that I will be back in 1/60th of a minute. What I mean by that is that I will be back in a brief moment of time. So what Jesus is saying to us here is that I will be in the heart of the earth for portions of 3 days. And this was fulfilled by Jesus being in the tomb Friday night, all day Saturday and Saturday night, and all day, or excuse me, and Sunday morning, a portion of Sunday morning. Now the second issue that we should consider in this passage is that Jesus assumes that Jonah is an historical person. Many evangelicals today are very taken with the idea that the book of Jonah is political satire, or even an extended parable. The problem with that is that Jesus is grounding his argument for his own resurrection on the historical existence of Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites. So let us be very, very careful before we start saying that Jonah is not a historical person, or for that matter, the Queen of Sheba. Because if we begin to give up on the historical existence of Jonah, if we reject that Jonah exists, we will soon find ourselves rejecting that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Now, since Jesus' original audience did not know that Jesus would die and rise again, what was Jesus communicating to them with these words about the sign of Jonah? Now first, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the resurrection. And the way that he is doing that is that he begins to start he begins to talk about his death in veiled terms. And as we come closer and closer to the cross, what we find out is that Jesus becomes more and more overt about what it is that he is explaining. But at the same time, Jesus is speaking of the impact that Jonah's time in the belly of the sea creature had on the Ninevites. Jonah showed up in Nineveh preaching repentance and apparently telling people about the incident with the fish, or perhaps it was readily apparent that he had spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. But regardless, the people of Nineveh accepted Jonah's message in part because he had been saved from certain death. In other words, when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, the Ninevites were aware both of his preaching of repentance and the fact that he had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And so Jesus is telling us that the evil generation will reject the signs that God gives. Now, while Jesus refuses to give the Pharisees and the scribes a sign that they prescribe, Jesus is quite willing to allow them to observe the signs of his ministry, his healing, his exorcisms, raising the dead, and ultimately his resurrection. However, Jesus predicts that many of them will reject these signs. And he tells us why they are rejecting the signs of his ministry. Look down to verse 41 with me. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Hear those words again, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The great evidence that the men of Nineveh believed the sign of Jonah was the fact that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In Jesus' mind, believing the sign and accepting the message of the preacher are parts of the same process. The two things work together. Since Jesus' sign is the resurrection, to accept that Jesus rose from the grave should lead to repentance. To have truly repented of your sins is to believe that Jesus arose on the third day. And from this text we learn that Jesus is telling us that all of his followers will believe in the resurrection. Jesus wants us to understand that he is greater than Jonah. Now, how is this so possible? Well, they're almost inexhaustible, the ways that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus came preaching repentance and to die out of love for his Father and his people. Jonah went to Nineveh because God forced him to. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jonah chortled over the possible destruction of Nineveh. Do you remember the story? He goes up on the mountains and he waits with glee for Nineveh to be destroyed. Jonah was chastened by the Lord and buried in the sea for 3 days for his own sins. He did not have the power or the desire to save the Ninevites. But Jesus would go to his death never having sinned and with the power and the desire to save his people from their sins. Yet Jesus tells us that the evil generation will not repent, not even when presented with evidence that Jesus arose from the dead. Now, Christian friends, let us cling to our belief of the resurrection. Let us cling to the sure knowledge that our Lord Jesus is in heaven. Having conquered death, he sits at the right hand of the Father. The first fruit of our belief in the resurrection is repenting from our sins. And so let us cling to the resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. Now perhaps there is a non-believer among us today. We praise God that you are here. I cannot provide you with irrefutable proof that Jesus arose from the dead. I'd also like to point out to you that I can't provide you irrefutable proof that the people you have identified as your parents actually are your parents. Even a DNA test merely shows you that you have DNA to the similar to the people who you suspect are your parents. And you are allowing a lab technician to interpret that data from a complex machine that he or she probably doesn't understand. Now, as human beings, we live in time, and at some events only occur once. And we must trust that those events happened because we have trustworthy testimony of these things. Jesus died and rose again almost 2,000 years ago. The Bible provides us confirmation of this fact from Paul, Peter, Mark, James, Jude, and John that Jesus rose again. The continued existence of a church with the same message is evidence of this truth. And that message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who will believe in Him. And that by repenting of our sins, that we might be saved. You will find that message in every Christian theologian who is truly a Christian for the last 2,000 years. Now, if you have any questions about the resurrection or about what it means to repent of your sins, please talk to me after church or talk to someone else who you know is a Christian. I certainly, and I'm sure they would be, delighted to tell you more about Jesus. Now, Jesus goes on and he argues that the wicked generation will also reject true wisdom. Verse 42 tells us, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now the Bible teaches us that prior to Jesus, that Solomon was the wisest of all men. The books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon show us that he thought deeply about human behavior, biology, botany, architecture, economics, politics, philosophy, theology, and poetry. He was a brilliant man who participated in the conversation of his day, the international dialogue among the wisdom teachers. He was so brilliant that his fame spread to Yemen, which the Jews considered the end of the earth, and where the Queen of Sheba decided to come and test his wisdom. Now, after she had tested Solomon and observed his court, she said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba's exposure to Solomon's wisdom caused her to praise Solomon's God. I doubt very much that the name Yahweh was in currency in Yemen before she went and visited Solomon. She recognized that Solomon's ability and intelligence were not intrinsic to Solomon. Instead, the source of Solomon's wisdom was God. And Jesus claims here that he is greater than Solomon. The Pharisees and the scribes have blinded themselves to the wisdom of Christ. They have listened to the sublime teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And they have watched the miracles of Jesus, and yet they accuse him of being of the devil. They cannot recognize the wisdom of Jesus because they have blinded their hearts to Jesus. Instead of trusting Jesus as the author of wisdom, Solomon's wisdom, and his own, they were trusting in their additional rules, in their tradition, and in the outward ceremonies more than the wisdom of God. Now, did you notice that both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will stand in judgment of the Pharisees and the scribes? The remarkable thing about that to a Jewish audience, the thing that would have shocked the ears of a pious Jew, is that the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are Gentiles. They did not have the covenants. They did not have the law or the prophets. And yet, they believed. Those who were persecuting Jesus were Jews. They have the law, they have the testimonies, they have the temple. And yet, they are not repenting of their sin, and they are rejecting Jesus' wisdom. And implied in Jesus' accusation against them is that they don't know God. That they are worse than the Gentiles in Nineveh, worse than Sheba. And the reason for that is because they reject God. Jesus' audience might be related to Abraham, but they are rejecting the message of God, unlike the Ninevites. And this is why Gentiles will stand in the judgment in the final day, because ultimately, being a Jew is not about a genetic relationship to Abraham, but rather it is about having faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. Now, those of us who grew up in the church, let us remember that this applies to us as well. We are not saved because we are Baptist. My children will not be saved because their daddy is a pastor. Many, many people will be saved who are not Baptist, who did not grow up in the church. There are many Anglicans and Charismatics and emerging churchers or whatever they call themselves and Methodists. Many of these people will enter into the kingdom of heaven because they repented of their sins and trusted in the wisdom of Jesus. Now, I'm not arguing that the denominations that I just mentioned don't somehow confuse the gospel, but there will be many people among those groups who have truly repented of their sins and trusted in the wisdom of Jesus. Salvation is not being identified with the right group, but rather it is believing the right things about Jesus and repenting of your sins. Salvation is dependent on following after Jesus Christ. It is not dependent on following after the right list of rules, either from the Bible or drawn from the Bible or just made up. Adherence to rules does not save us. Christian obedience springs from the Holy Spirit changing our hearts so that we can have an affection and a love for Jesus Christ and His Word. The Pharisees and the scribes had rules, but they had no love for God or His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as a good Baptist, I want us to love being Baptist. But I want us to love being Baptist because we love Jesus Christ, not because of some tradition. Now Jesus goes on, and He warns the scribes and the Pharisees that by rejecting Him, they will instead attempt to rely on self-reformation, and that will not be enough to save them. Look down with me to verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. In this illustration, Jesus comes back to the problem of human nature and the claim that we can somehow be neutral about Jesus or the things of God. Jesus speaks of a man who is demon-possessed, but either because the demon has been cast out or on its own volition, that the demon has departed the man. And as soon as the demon leaves, the man begins to put his life in order. He tidies up his soul. He dusts things off. He goes out and he gets a job and he starts living an ordinary life because he's no longer demon-possessed. But the demon who has left him can find no rest in the spiritual realm. And so he returns to his former house. But this time, when he comes back, he brings seven demons with the man, to the man. And now the man is possessed with eight demons. And his life is far worse than it was when he just had one demon. What is it that Jesus is teaching us here? Self-reformation has no spiritual power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The man in Jesus' illustration is delivered from the immediate presence and internal presence of the demon, but he has no internal protection from the demon. Because before God comes and changes his heart so that he can repent of his sin, his heart remains a welcoming place for demons. This is why people are either on the Lord's side or they are on the devil's side. Our hearts, our souls, are either a welcoming place to demons, or our hearts and our souls are a welcoming place for the Holy Spirit through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." Those whose hearts are swept clean for demons are against Jesus Christ, and those whose hearts are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are for Him. Now, in the context of our passage, Jesus is warning the scribes and the Pharisees that their personal attempts to reform themselves without repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus will ultimately be worthless. They will be able to follow their own rules for a season. They will be able to follow the outward forms of the law on earth, but their heart will be owned by the devil. And the devil will have access to that heart whenever he wishes. And we must understand, when we consider this, that God designed human beings to live under the law. And because of this, almost any law that we impose on ourselves will help us to order our lives, will help us to tidy up our souls and to sweep things out. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses find financial prosperity and family stability because they're following a list of rules. Some of those rules are from the Bible. Their lives are ordered to an end, and to a greater or lesser degree, they often meet that end. Confucianism, which is a mix of ancestral worship and philosophical speculation, brought stability and success to the people of China. Because it has a list of rules, and it imposes an order on its adherents. But Jesus is telling us that no matter how much someone who is a follower of Confucius, no matter how much he sweeps his soul, no matter how much they order their lives, their last state will be worse than the first unless they believe in the message of Jesus Christ. When we, as a people, all of us, as humanity, stands before God at the judgment, God will not be looking to see whether or not we've dusted our hearts off. God will not be looking to see whether or not the chairs are in the right place in our soul. The thing that God will be looking for at the judgment is He will be looking for the Spirit of God in our own hearts. God is not looking for a heart that is ordered by our whims or by the teaching of Confucius or the Buddha or anyone like that. Even though if you follow those rules, you will have success. You will have a more ordered life. What it is that God is looking for is the Spirit of God in our hearts. And whether or not we have a wicked heart or a new heart that was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now friends, what is it that we should we do with this as Christians? As Christians, our hearts are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And so what concern do we have with Jesus' illustration here? Right? None of us are going to be demon-possessed. But we have a great concern. And the reason that we have a great concern is that the temptation of self-reformation, the temptation of self-help exists even once someone becomes a Christian. You see, Christians are constantly tempted to be just like the Pharisees and to begin tidying up and ordering their own souls independent of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, when we fall into this sin, that doesn't open up the possibility of demon possession that Jesus is talking about here. But it does rob us of our Christian freedom, victory, and joy. And most often, this sin is exposed within the church by us preaching and imposing extra-biblical rules upon ourselves and on others. Let me read you something from Colossians 2:20-23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as a living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with their using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You see what the Apostle Paul is describing here? He's describing someone who's trying to order their own soul, who's dusting things off, who's tidying up the mess. Now, they're a Christian, but they're not relying on the Holy Spirit, and they're not relying on the Word of God. Paul is warning us that as Christians, we can begin to try to clean up our own flesh. But our efforts in this regard will be in vain if they are independent of Christ and His Word, rightly understood. And so if our efforts are in vain, what is it that we must do to please God? If I can't offer you a list of rules and say, don't do this and you'll be holy, or do this and you'll be holy, if I can't do that, how can I help you be holy? What can we do to please God? And the answer is that we must flee to Christ and confess our own insufficiency. We must humble ourselves before the Lord and confess that we cannot be holy without His constant presence. We must repent of our sins and despair of our own efforts in prayer to God. And we must flee self-imposed religion. We must stop attempting to obey rules erected by men and instead confess we can't even obey the handful of rules that Jesus Christ has left for us. And in our humility of seeking after the presence of God in our life, He will empower us to become holy so that we might be righteous. Not the righteousness of the world, not the righteousness of the Pharisees or the righteousness of Gandhi or the righteousness of the Buddha. Those are just filthy rags. But the real, solid righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins. Now, I'm not saying that we should avoid the means of grace, like church attendance and prayer and confession and all of these other things. But what I am saying is that if we try to tidy up our own souls, our last state will be worse than our first state, just like the person in our illustration. So what is it that Christ has taught us today through His conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees? The wicked generation wants to impose their standards on God by seeking a sign. They reject the signs of God's power that He provides for them. They reject the preaching of repentance. They reject the wisdom of God. And they attempt self-reformation, self-help, self-salvation, rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. God, that we might, as a congregation, not seek signs, except for the ones that He's provided for us in His Word. That we might embrace the repenting of our sins, accept the wisdom of God, and give up on self-reformation. Not give up on the desire to be holy, but give up on the desire to fix ourselves, because we can't. This is the message that Christ has brought us today. And so let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is nothing that pleases our flesh more than the desire to fix us. The desire, Lord, to pretend that somehow we might become better people if we just do more of something or less than something, that if we just impose some rules on ourselves. And yet, Lord, your word teaches us so clearly that we can do nothing for our own salvation. All we can do, Lord, is flee to Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as a congregation that we might flee to your Son, Jesus Christ. That we might flee to him, Lord, so that we can accept the sign of the resurrection. So, Lord, that we might accept your wisdom. Lord, that we might repent of our sins. Father, we pray that if there is someone here who has never repented of their sins, that today might be the day that they really understand the sign of the resurrection. That they might understand it, Lord, to repentance. Please be with us, Lord, as we go out. If it be your will, allow us to return tonight so that we might continue our worship of you and study of your word and in prayer. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.